Good to see everyone again, to take time and be here with us as we are gathering to worship. This afternoon, I just want to share a couple of thoughts with you. And I want to start by going to John chapter 3. Now, some of this, if you've been in my Thursday class, you'll be familiar with, obviously. But I want to go there and dig in just a little bit into what's going on in this chapter. John chapter 3, of course, is on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and it regards the kingdom of God and what's required of man in order to be a part of God's kingdom. And Jesus says some kind of provocative things to the mind of Nicodemus, where Nicodemus says, you know, the first time, how can these things be? I mean, how can a man, when he's old, go a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That sounds audacious in his mind. A second time, he'll say, how can these things be? And he's talking about the spirit and the working of the spiritual world. And so in verse number 10, Jesus answers him. And he says, are you a teacher of the law and you do not understand these things? So obviously Jesus is implying that Nicodemus should have known what he was talking about, but Nicodemus had missed that message in the Old Testament. Sometimes for us as Christians, we miss what God's saying for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's a preconceived idea about the text, about what we think's there, and we're not willing or open enough to really study the text and look again at it. That's why it's important for us as students of the Word to always look at the Bible with fresh eyes, always considering, maybe I get this wrong, so I need to look again. And so he says, you're a teacher of the law and you don't understand this. How can that be? And maybe he could say the same of us. He goes on to say, verse 11, for the third time, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Well, why? Well, because they had all this hidden agenda in their mind and heart of the way they thought things should be, especially in regard to the Messiah. And that's a whole deep discussion on the Jewish perspective of the Messiah. But obviously, Nicodemus isn't really understanding. And so Jesus continues to try to drive this point home. And so he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, he's having trouble, isn't he? He says, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? All right. If I try to take this to a deeper level, you're not going to understand me because you're not understanding the surface level stuff. And so it's the same as true with us sometimes, isn't it? We need to open our mind up. We need to think about things in a new way. And so he then gives this Old Testament example and applies it to the Messiah. And I want you to see it. So verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, without getting into a discussion about the Son of Man, you can go back and research. Don't take my word for it. But that is a reference that he would have understood to the Messiah, to the Christ. That was a phrase, Son of Man, that was applied to the Messiah. That's bonus coverage you didn't even get in our Thursday class. We didn't even go over that. But the Son of Man was a Old Testament reference to the Messiah. And it was something that Nicodemus would have known. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, let's go back to get the context. Go to Numbers 21. So when he says Moses lifted up a serpent, what serpent's he talking about? What happened? What is all this about? Go to Numbers 21. And let's spend just a minute there, if you will. So in Numbers 21, The children of Israel have been wandering for a while in the desert. Aaron has just passed away. And they're doing kind of what they do often, which is complain. Chapter 21. Let's go to verse 4. So from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea. Now, they have essentially been going around in circles. They had an opportunity to enter the Promised Land a long time ago, but because of their lack of faith in God, God said, "You're not ready." And that whole generation of adults who denied God, who denied faith in God, all died in the desert wandering. So they're going to spend 40 years wandering around. You ever driven around in circles? I remember the first time I went to Nashville with my parents. My parents aren't big travelers. Interstates is not something they're familiar with. They don't travel far. They dropped me off when I went to Freed. They came to my graduation. They came to my wedding. I think when I die, they'll come back one more time. They just don't travel very much. I thought that would get a chuckle, but I didn't get anything out of that. Maybe that's just not very good material, I guess. Maybe it's too dark. But they don't travel. And so we came to Nashville. They didn't know their way around. I didn't know my way around. I'd never really traveled that much either. And so we got lost, and it felt like we were going around in circles. You go somewhere new, it can really feel that way. Well, they've been wandering around for 40 years, and they have complained a lot. Well, God, as he's done a few times, gets tired of the complaining. You've been on that trip, haven't you? The kids in the back. For about the 40,000th time, they've asked, "How much longer? Are we almost there yet?" Right, and I've tried every way I can to get that question eliminated from our conversations, but I've yet to accomplish. So if you know how to do that, please let me know. Right? You ever get tired, and then it reaches a level. We all got it. When you're as a parent and you're trying to navigate, I've had it. All right, it's time. One more word, I stop the car. All right. And God had gotten to his level. And so they leave Mount Hor. They set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. Here they're going around another land, right? And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food." That's sounds like an echo from years ago, right? That they cried when they first came out of the land. They said, "Oh man, we remember the onions we used to eat there, all the spices and all the good food, and all we have is this worthless bread, manna from heaven." And here they are, they're complaining again about the food and the water. Now, has God ever let them go hungry? I remember at one point they're complaining and about having meat to eat. And God, what is God's response? "I'm going to give them so much quail, it starts coming out their nose." Right? They're going to start throwing it up. But God is always taking care of them. But here they are again complaining. Well, verse 6, you have an interesting situation here. Now, God could have just destroyed them at that point. And there are a couple of times when he threatens to do that, but he doesn't do that. But he does provide another. Some of us don't like snakes in here. I'm looking at one in the back there. He gets a little terrified at the thought. We've got another one or two that aren't here, but I know they're pretty terrified too. The text says he sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. It doesn't give us a number, but it just emphasizes many. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Right? It's like that child when they've been caught, and now the belt's coming off, or the switch tree is being gathered. Right? And at that point, they're finally repenting. I'm sorry. And they're begging. Well, here they the serpents are out. They're biting people. Okay, it's time. I pushed Dad too far. I pushed Mom too far. Here they push God too far. And so they cry out to God. He says, "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." All right, so please give us relief. Now, okay, so they're repenting, and God has obviously the power to end this. He brought it. He can take it away. But I'm fascinated by what God didn't do here. That's what I want to think about here. So he says, so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses does that. The text goes on to tell us that everybody who looked lived. But the question I really have in my mind, I ask it on the Thursday class, why didn't God just take the serpents away? He could have done that. I mean, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't even stop the serpents from biting the people. Isn't that fascinating? It is to me, maybe not to you. But it is to me. I am fascinated by that. God doesn't just reach his hand down and smack those serpents and send them away or do whatever he could have done. He does offer them salvation. But it's something they have to work out. And so, there's so much more I'd love to dig deeper into this, but this is such a fascinating interaction between God and his people. And I think it applies a lot to us. If you think about the scenario and what it represents from a New Testament connotation and what Jesus is trying to apply to, it's in regard to sin and salvation, right? The serpents represent sin and what sin does to us. It bites us. It eats us up. It poisons us from the inside out. It causes us to die. And that pole represents salvation. And though God brought salvation, can any person who looked at that pole say to God, "I deserve to be healed now, I've looked at your serpent"? They can't, can they? The salvation still comes from God. There is nothing inherently powerful about a snake on a pole. There is no power in that pole, by the way. The power's in God. God never promised to take us out of the world. More than that, he never promised us that we would be safe from evil. He has never promised us that we would never be tempted. It's just the opposite, isn't he? He left us in the world. He left us in danger of sin. And yet he says, if you will look to me, I'll give you healing. I will help you. But you've got to do something. I demand your faith. By sinning, we've proven we chose the world over God. And now we must choose God over the world. And that's the scenario here. That was the scenario for the Israelite people. They had already chosen to forsake God. And now God says, now you got to choose me. You got to choose to look at my healing pole. You got to choose to look to me for healing. I'm not just going to zap you and make you whole. That's not going to work. I tried to do that. I gave you manna from heaven. I provided water from rocks. I gave you a leader to send you through the desert. I sent you to a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, and you denied me. And you have over and over again, and now I'm going to require something. You know, when God sent manna from heaven, did he require anything from the Jewish people? When he brought them out of Egypt, did he require anything of them? He did all that. All 10 plagues were him. When they crossed the Red Sea, did he require them to do anything to part the water? No, God did it all. God did it all, and they still chose to sin. God has done so much for us. And when we sin, it is a rejection of God to his face. And so God says, now, I will put a choice before you. You have to choose me. See, Jesus isn't going to snap his fingers and heal us of our sin. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't take away sin that way. He requires something on our part, and that is faith. In choosing God, we submit ourselves to what he's asked. Think about what he's asking us to do. He says, in order to be healed from your sin, you've got to confess Jesus as Lord. You've got to repent of your sins. But the key moment of salvation comes when you submit to being buried in water. That seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? Think about it just on its face, right? Think about it from Naaman's perspective, right? Naaman, when he was told, just go dip in the water 7 times and God will heal you. That's not how healing comes, right? God says, you're going to have to do what I ask you to do in the way I ask you to. And I don't have to give you my reason. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is the only way. John 14:6. That is the only way to God through Jesus Christ. God is not going to take our problems away. I was watching something today, and I found it fascinating. It was a guy, an older man, talking about how he raised his children. I'll end on this, and I'll give it to you. And I was really interested about it and convicted, just to be honest. He was talking about how parenting has changed, as from his perspective. And I've got to agree with it from my perspective. He says that when his children were younger, and he would give them a toy, and his son would play with the toy, and then the wheel would come off of the toy, and the son would come to the dad, and he'd say, oh, Dad, my wheel came off here. And then, can you fix it? And Dad would say, well, let me look at it. He looks at it, oh, it's broken. And he throws it in the trash. I mean, it was kind of, whoa, what are you doing, right? Well, the son was like, why did you do that? He said, well, you're obviously not old enough for big boy toys, so I'm going to give you a baby toy. Well, the son did not like that, right? And then he says, well, the son says, well, maybe I can fix the toy. Oh. He says, okay. So he takes the toy out of the trash with the tire and hands it to the boy. The boy goes down, and he puts the wheel back on. And it works. The dad says, how did that happen? He said, well, I saw there was this metal thing here, and if I just mashed the tire, I think there's something valuable going on there. And it's convicting for me. I don't know about you, but it's convicting for me. Too often we try to solve our children's problems instead of teaching them how to look for solutions. If we fix all of our children's problems, what in the end have we given them but an attitude that says, well, if I ever mess up, somebody else will fix it for me? There's a value in learning to deal with our own problems. God says, I'm not going to fix every one of your problems. You go out and you steal a car, while you're in prison, somebody teaches you the gospel and you become a child of God, you submit. God doesn't get you out of prison. You've made a mess of your marriage, and in your low state, you see the error of your way, you repent, you become a Christian. God doesn't automatically fix your marriage. You've got to do some work. There's something God asks us, and there's a real value in that. Those things teach us to appreciate what we have. The children of Israel had been given so much, and they did not appreciate it. Appreciation is a valuable thing. Learning how to be good stewards with what God's given us is a valuable thing. It is a blessing. And it's challenging to me and to us parents that maybe I shouldn't solve all my kids' problems. It's okay, right? You need to help fix it. But even more so in our own lives, we respond in faith. God requires it. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. This afternoon, do you need to respond in faith to God's call? Is there some way that we can help you in your walk with God? If you need to come and become a Christian, we'd love to help you do that this afternoon. Or if you're a Christian who needs some prayers, you need to ask for forgiveness or whatever it may be, we're here. If you'll take your songbooks now as we're led in 925, please come forward if you have any need.